Well, if you would turn back to me to John's Gospel and chapter 4, where we read this account of the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Last time we were looking at this passage, we arrived at the end of verse 15, the point at which this woman, we don't know her name, the woman who came to this well one day to draw water for herself and discovered that Jesus was there. He was there waiting at the well. And she came ready to draw water and he spoke to her. And she was surprised that he spoke to her. He was a Jew. She could see that. She was a Samaritan. They were two different groups of people who didn't normally have anything to do with each other. And here he was at the well asking her for a drink of water. And then, when she questions the fact that he was asking her for a drink of water, he then says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would have asked me, and I would give you living water." Well, this intrigues her. So she carries on and asks a little bit more. And she says, "Well, how can you give me water? You've got nothing to draw the water with. You've got no bucket. You've got no leather bag, which is normally be used to draw the water. And this well is very deep." And Jesus says, "Well, everyone who drinks this water, well, they're going to be thirsty again. But I can give you water. And if you drink this water, you will never, ever be thirsty again. In fact, this water is going to spring up in you to eternal life." Well, she says, "Give me this water." And that is as far as we got last time. She has been intrigued by what the Lord Jesus is offering her, and she wants it, and she has asked for it. Now, we might think that that's exactly the point at which Jesus would say to her, "This is it." We would expect him to say something like, "Believe in me. Put your trust in me from now on, and you'll have this eternal life." We would expect him to give her that eternal life. But he doesn't. And that is a great lesson for us. One of the reasons why we're looking at John chapter 4 is because it teaches us how we are to approach other people. It teaches us how we are to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with others. God expects us to do that. He does expect us to be sharing the good news with other people, not keeping it to ourselves. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, we're encouraged to go and tell this good news of the Lord Jesus. And God has given us many, many opportunities. You'll see, as I mentioned last time, that I've called this short series in John chapter 4, Frangelism. It's not a new thing, other people have called it that as well, but I find it memorable, because that word Fran, F-R-A-N, it reminds us that each one of us have friends. The F stands for friends. Every one of us has friends. God has granted us a world where we're sociable and we like to meet people and we like to make new friends and to get to know them. We have old friends as well. Every one of us has friends. I would imagine that for most of us, not all of those friends already know Jesus. And so there's a great opportunity that God has given us to tell them the good news about Jesus. Friends. But then, God has also given us all relatives. We might not like to think about them, but God has given us relatives. We might not get on as well with them as we do with our friends, but God has given us relatives. I'm pretty certain that there's no one here who has a whole family that is all Christian. I'm sure we all have relatives who are still in need of knowing Jesus. And God wants us to share the good news of Jesus with them. We all have associates. Perhaps as we get on in years, the associates will fall off a little bit, because they're the people that we become associated with for different reasons. We are associated with many people because of our school and our education. And then we become associated with a different set of people when we work. And then perhaps as we go into retirement, we have more opportunity to go to clubs and societies perhaps, and to learn new things and to join different groups. And we are associated with people. We hope they might become friends, some of them, but again, they need to know Jesus. And then the N in Fran stands for neighbours. And we have neighbours who need to know Jesus. God has not put you where you live by accident. You don't live in that particular street by chance. God wants you to be there. And he wants you to be there because the people who live all around you need to know Jesus. And the way that we are to go and tell them the good news is by evangelism. Evangelism is a very simple word. It means telling the good news. And what is the good news? Well, the good news is all about Jesus. So here is Jesus showing us how it is done. And we are expected to do this work. But it's not easy. You see, some people seem to make evangelism a really easy thing, don't they? And they tell us stories about how easy it was for someone who they knew to become a Christian. And we know that's not true. We know that for two reasons. The first reason we know it's not true is because that wasn't how it was with us, was it? Because for most of us, if not all of us, it took us a long time before we actually came to believe and trust in Jesus. And it took many people to tell us, not just one person. It's very rare to find that there's one person who tells you the gospel and then you immediately become a Christian. It takes time. And we struggle. We might be very much like this woman, not really understanding at first and wanting to keep it at arm's length, and then coming to a point where we really want to know Jesus, but at that very point he seems to push us away a little bit. That certainly was my experience, and I guess it is for some of you as well. A real sense of wanting to know Jesus and praying and longing that he would come into our lives, and then he seems to be the one who pushes us away for a while until we finally do come to know him. We'll see why that is in a moment. It's not an easy thing for someone to come to Jesus. It's not easy at all. The other reason we know that it is hard is because Jesus says it's hard here towards the end of the chapter. Verse 38, he talks to his disciples. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. Jesus is talking about himself and the woman at the well. They're the ones who have done the hard work. The hard work of talking to someone. The hard work of explaining about Jesus. The hard work of just spending time with people. People who just don't seem to understand, and yet there is something in them that desperately wants, and we know needs, Jesus. It's hard work. And Jesus shows us how it is done. So we get to this point in verse 15 where the woman really wants this eternal life. And we think, well, that's great. How many times does that happen? Let's be honest, it doesn't happen very often, does it? And at that point, we would be just keen to jump in and say, well, you've got to do A, B, and C. Accept, believe, confess, whatever you might say. Admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus Christ, and come to him, and make it very, very simple. But Jesus doesn't do that. And this evening, we need to see how the Lord Jesus goes on in dealing with this woman and her needs. And in doing so, he shows us how we are to approach our friends, our relatives, our associates, our neighbours. And so the next thing that Jesus does is this. He makes the message personal to her. What I mean is this. So far, this woman has accepted in her mind that this man can give her something that she needs. And she wants it. So she has been persuaded. But what has not yet happened is a work in her heart. She has not yet felt the real touch of God deep in her personal life. It needs to be made personal to her. And the way that Jesus does that is with a very simple request that he knows all about. Because he knows about this woman. He's at a far greater advantage than you and I are, because we don't know thoroughly what's going on in people's lives, even our friends, even our relatives. We don't really know what's going on in their lives, but Jesus does, and we should remember that when we're talking to them. Jesus knows, even though we don't. But he asks her this, well, he makes this request of her: go, call your husband, and come back. And what Jesus is doing by asking that is putting his finger on a very, very sensitive part of this lady's life. Something that no doubt occupies her every spare moment that she has. She's often thinking about it. Go call your husband and come back. Because what the Lord Jesus has done is he has confronted her. He's confronted her by the fact that she is living in a sinful, broken world, and that this has touched her personally. And it seems like a very casual request. Just go and get your husband and come back. In fact, it would have been a very courteous thing for Jesus to do. It would have been wrong for him to have spent a very long time talking to this woman on her own without her husband present, because that would have appeared to be unseemly in that culture, as it ought to in our culture as well. So it could have been just a social convention. Oh, go and get your husband, I'll talk to both of you. But it's more than that with Jesus, isn't it? By a seemingly casual request, the Lord Jesus is laying hold of this woman's innermost life. And in doing so, he is going to bring her to repentance, because that's what's needed in her life. She needs to admit that there has been wrong in her life. Now, she answers him quite honestly: I have no husband. I have no husband. Now, that's true. She doesn't have a husband. But as the Lord Jesus goes on to point out to her, she has, in fact, had 5 husbands. And now she is living with a man who is not her husband. Now, we know that in that culture, women were not allowed to divorce their husbands. So, what happened to these 5 husbands that she has had? Well, there is a possibility that 1 or 2 of them, or 5 of them, have died. But that would be unlikely, especially given the fact that she is now living with a man who is not her husband. So let's accept that maybe 1 or 2 of them have died. What happened to the others? Well, the only other possibility is that in each case, they divorced her. So whose fault was that? Well, we don't know, do we? We know that in the Old Testament, for the Jews, it was possible for a man to divorce his wife if he found something indecent in her. In other words, that is a way of saying that he found her to be unfaithful, or that she had been unfaithful. Now, whatever we think about the social conventions and even the scriptural permission for a man to divorce his wife but not to allow a wife to divorce her husband, actually there was a very real sense in which that had to be that way round, because a woman was not in a position to be able to live on her own without some sort of provision So she will go from her father's house to her husband's house. And so it would be very unlikely that you'd find many ladies who would be living on their own without either being in their father's house or being in a married relationship. Sometimes with Mary and Martha in the New Testament, you have sisters living together. And so that would have been one situation. But you see, it's a different world in many ways to ours. And yet, at the same time, issues of morality never change, do they? But our Lord is not interested in trying to put blame. He is just raising with her this fact, very real, and is touching on sin in her life, either sin that she has been the recipient of or her own sin as well in this situation. And what he says cuts very deeply into her personal situation, and she's very humbled by it. So much so that when he asks her to go and get a husband, she only gives him a very quick answer. I have no husband. Just a few words. She's had plenty to say up until this point, hasn't she? She's going to have plenty to say afterwards, but on this particular point, he has touched a sensitive nerve. And it's humbled her. She realizes that this man knows everything about her. If he knows that she's had five husbands, and if he knows that she is now living with a man, but that man is not her husband, he knows everything about her. Later on, she's going to go into the town and say, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Notice that. Told me everything I ever did. There must be in that a sense that she knows that she is at least in part responsible for some of those broken marriages. And so the Lord is touching her in a very personal, sensitive way, and he makes her realize that she needs forgiveness. She needs the grace of God. But see how he does it. He doesn't say, you're a sinner. He says, yeah, this has happened in your life, hasn't it? It's real. And it's the result of being in a broken relationship with God. That's why you have broken relationships with people, because you're in a broken relationship with God. So there's humility and honesty and repentance. She doesn't burst out into tears, because repentance doesn't necessarily need that. Just a necessary awareness of her own state before God. A humble and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. So that's the first thing that Jesus does. She wants this eternal life, and he says, first of all, you've got to realize your deepest need. That you need forgiveness from God, and you need a restored relationship with him. Then what does he do? Well, he then answers her questions without getting sidetracked. Because this then prompts more questions from her. She says, I realize that you must be a prophet. She realizes that there's something about this man. How could he possibly have known all that about her in such detail, where this is the first time that they've ever met, and he knows everything about her, so he must be a prophet. So she uses the opportunity now to ask him about God. Now, I don't think that she is changing the subject. Very often people do, don't they? Especially when we touch on the sensitive areas of their own sin and broken relationship with God. They might say, well, hold on, I know all about your churches. Why does your church believe something different from that other church? And can you explain to me the differences between all the churches? And what about creation and evolution? Because some people say that God created the world in 6 days. Do you really believe that? Now, we know that sometimes people are simply changing the subject because they don't want to go into those difficult areas of sin and repentance and need for God. I don't think she's doing that. What she is doing is she's saying, you're a prophet. Now, I've had this question in my mind about God for such a long time. I really do want to know the answer to it. We're Samaritans, you're Jews. We say that God should be worshipped on this mountain, and you say that he should be worshipped in Jerusalem. Who's right? Now, don't you think in there is this sense of a woman who really wants to worship God? She wants to become a worshipper of God, and she needs to know. I think there is. But there is potential here for Jesus to get sidetracked away from her personal need of Jesus and eternal life. And that's always our problem as well, isn't it, when we're talking to people. You get to a point and you think, oh, hold on, if I go down that route with them, we're going to go miles away from their real need because they need Jesus. But you see how Jesus deals with it. First of all, he says, well, that's really an irrelevant question, because a time's coming where the place of worshipping God is not going to be important. There's going to be a time when we're not going to worship God in any physical place on earth. He's talking about heaven. It's going to be a time when God is going to be worshipped in this wonderful place, heaven. That's what we should be more interested in. That's his first answer. And then his second answer is this, that true worship is spiritual and it must be done according to the truth as God has revealed it. So that's what he says, verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come. In other words, it's right now. Later on, we're going to worship God in heaven. There won't be a mountain or Jerusalem. But right now, this is the time when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And notice that he calls God Father for the first time. She's calling him God and he says he's Father. Worship the Father. He's revealing things to her about God. He's answering her questions, but he's bringing her always back to the main thing. You need to know this God as a personal Father. And you need to worship him in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by that? Well, it means that the heart needs to be sincerely involved in worshipping God. The heart. It's not just a matter of the mind or the words or even the outward observances. It's not just a matter of coming to church and going through the motions and reading the Bible and saying your prayers. God has to be worshipped in a spiritual way from the heart. There needs to be a sincere involvement of the spirit, your own human spirit, in the worship of God. Not merely the formal, outward, external worship, but the inward, spiritual worship of God. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about your spirit being engaged in the worship of God. And it also has to be done in truth. You need to worship God in the way that God says you should worship him, not in the way that you think he might be pleased with. So you need to have your worship of God based upon true views of him. You need to know him, in other words. We need to worship the Father through Jesus, being prompted and guided by the Holy Spirit. Those are the worshippers that God desires. Those are the worshippers that God is seeking. The Father is speaking, is seeking. Why? Because God is spirit. God is spirit. He's a living, intelligent, active being. And he seeks to be worshipped intelligently and actively. So when we come here on the Lord's Day, we are to be fully engaged in the worship of God. We are to be engaged in the prayers so that one is praying, but we're all praying and our hearts are lifted to God. We sing the hymns and we are fully engaged in our spirit in meaning the words that we are singing, understanding the words that we are singing. We read God's word and we're saying, Lord, speak to me from your word today. Let me receive this as your word. There needs to be an active, intelligent involvement of the spirit. And it all has to be done according to the word of God. That's true worship. And not just on the Lord's Day, but every day of the week, to be engaged in our spirit, lifting up our hearts to God. You see how the Lord Jesus is bringing her back. You need to know this God. And the only way you can know him is through me. And then the final step for this woman, Jesus has, first of all, put his finger on the sinfulness in her life and her need for forgiveness in a very gentle way. He's not harsh. He doesn't condemn her. But he puts his finger on it, and then he answers her questions about worship, bringing her to her need for God and to worship God. And then finally, he brings her to the point where he reveals himself as the Messiah. You need to put your trust in me. She says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. See, she wants to know him, and she has finally come to see him as he is. There's a sense in which this lady has been brought a very long way in a short time. I don't know how long Jesus was there, and how long would it take the disciples to go into the town and to buy some food and to come back? I don't know. Half an hour, perhaps? An hour? I'm not sure how far outside the town this well is. It couldn't have been that far. So, couldn't have been that long. But this woman has been brought to a realization of who Jesus is. When she's walking towards that well, she saw him, first of all, as a man. And that must have worried her. There's a man at the well. Now, quite clearly, she'd had man trouble in the past, hasn't she? At least six troubles. And here's another man. And then when she gets nearer, she sees he's a Jew. That's trouble, because she's a Samaritan. But then as he begins to talk to her, she realizes that he is a kind man. So that's comforting. This isn't a man who's going to somehow be condemnatory of her and look down on her. It's a man who genuinely is interested in her for who she is and not for what he can get from her. That's refreshing. And yet then she thinks he must be a great man because he is offering her this water. You're greater than our father Jacob who built this well? So he's a great man then. But then after he points out her life to her, she says, you must be a prophet. She's getting close, isn't she? You must be someone who comes with a knowledge from God that only a few people have. But then the final step is when she realizes that this is no mere man, not even just a good man, not even just a prophet. This man is actually the Messiah. He's the one sent from God in order to save us from our sins. He's the Messiah. And he openly declares, I who speak to you am he. Jesus was ready to reveal himself to her. He didn't do that with the Jews, because the Jews were expecting a political Messiah. Either that or they were just opposed to him. But with this lady, he was prepared to be quite open and say, yes, I am. That is who I am. And he reveals himself to be the Saviour of the world, the Christ. And she believes him. And at that moment, new life floods into her heart. She is a completely changed woman at that moment, just like that. Doesn't take any more than that. The disciples come back, but she's not interested in them. Off she goes, leaving her water jar. Don't miss that little phrase, verse 28, leaving her water jar. She wouldn't have left that water jar unless something amazing had happened to her life. That water jar was very precious to her. That water jar was used every single day to come and get water. Without it, she would have been completely lost. She wouldn't leave that water jar unless something quite dramatic had happened in her life. And it was this. She'd come to know Jesus. He was now her saviour. Her sins had all been forgiven. Her life was new. From now on, she knew that she possessed this eternal life because she had been saved from all that was past and she had been promised all that was future. Her life changed. Well, that's really the first thing to ask each one of us, isn't it? Has that happened to us? Not in exactly the same way. Everybody's different. All of us come to Jesus through a different pathway. It's never exactly the same. The steps that the Lord took you along are not going to be the same steps that he took her along. But in general, there are going to be things that you can identify with. Coming to Jesus. Have you come to Jesus? Have you received this eternal life from him? You need to take those steps that lady at the well took and listen to the voice of Jesus and come and put your trust and faith in him. But then there's another final thing, and it's this. How are we ever going to engage with our friends, our relatives, our associates, our neighbours? Well, let's take the lessons from Jesus. Let's just go through them very briefly. First of all, spend time with them. That's probably the hardest thing of all, isn't it? Spend time with them. You're never going to win anyone for Christ without spending some time, serious time with them. Jesus was prepared to stop, to spend time in his day when he was tired talking to this lady. Secondly, be natural and friendly towards them. Talk about ordinary things. Be friendly. Thirdly, break down all the barriers that you can. All the prejudices that there might be. Break them all down. The cultural barriers. Break them all down. The misconceptions that people have about Jesus. Break them all down. None of them are important. They just get in the way. Love them because they're made in the image of God and loved by him. Fourthly, speak about Jesus. Not just about God or church or religion. That's never going to save anybody. Talk about Jesus. Fifthly, make it personal to them. Sixth, answer their questions without getting sidetracked. Keep in your mind the main thing, their broken relationship with God and the only way that it can be restored. And seven, pray that Jesus will reveal himself to your friend. Because that's the one thing that you can never do. But Jesus delights to do that. And amazingly, he delights to do that when we talk to our friends and our relatives and our associates and our neighbours. Doesn't happen straight away. You may have to have 100 conversations, 1,000 conversations. Other people may have to have conversations with them. But who knows where there might be a day when your friends and your relatives and your associates and your neighbours say, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She doesn't doubt that, by the way. She knows he's the Christ. But she's very, very clever. She puts it in a question so that they have to come to their own conclusions. She already knows because she's already found life in the Saviour. Well, may God bless his word. We're going to sing together. Our closing hymn is number 552. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. 552.